Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 6. We are going to begin at verse 8 and we will read down to the end of the chapter. Verse 15. Hear now the word of God. Acts 6, beginning at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Amen. Please be seated. The world is always at war with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that we should ever expect to go away. Christ warned us about this. He told us during his earthly ministry. We see from the New Testament that the world always is against God, against Christ, against the gospel. And so it should not surprise us when Christians are attacked in our day. It shouldn't surprise us that Stephen was attacked in his day. When the world is unable to come up with actual sins or wrongs that Christians have committed, then it will make up lies, and it will seek to destroy those who proclaim the gospel. So that also is something we should not be surprised about. That's exactly what happens here. Stephen is only the first in a long line of martyrs, the first in a long line of Christians who died at the hands of wicked men who hate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're beginning to look at his final hours as we read here from Acts chapter 6 and then through Acts chapter 7 as well. Stephen was one of the seven that we read about earlier in this chapter who was elected by the congregation there in Jerusalem at the request of the apostles in order to serve as what we would call deacons. He did much more than that. He preached the gospel. He did things beyond what our deacons do today. But he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was ordained by the apostles. And when they ordained him, we saw last time, the apostles laid their hands on him. And it seems to be at this particular time that as they laid their hands on him, the power of the Holy Spirit was conveyed by the apostles to him in order for him to be able to perform what's listed here as wonders and signs. He performed great wonders, the Word of God says. Those are marvelous acts that produce awe in the hearts and in the lives of people who see what's going on. And he was able to perform signs. Remember, signs attest to something else. Signs attested to the fact that Stephen is a servant of God through Jesus Christ. And so these two acts, these great wonders and signs that Stephen was continually performing, showed that he was a true follower of the Lord Jesus, that he was attested to by God himself. The wonders produced in the hearts of those who viewed them a sense of awe, because they saw these are things out of the ordinary. And the signs were things that pointed away from Stephen to the one whom he served, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in all that he's doing here, the wonders and signs, none of these acts were for Stephen's own personal glory in any way. Stephen was not trying to build up his name. He was not trying to start a reputation for himself. Instead, all that he was done, he was not interested in his own fame, all that he had done was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the wonders and the signs of the apostles and of Stephen and others in the New Testament are always things that point away from themselves and they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of what he was doing, he's attacked. He's attacked by some men from the synagogue of the freedmen. And then it lists the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and Cilicians and Asians arguing with Stephen. Now, we saw earlier that the apostles came under fire by the Sanhedrin, the leaders, those 71 men in Jerusalem who controlled politics and religion. But Stephen is not attacked by the leaders at first. Instead, he's attacked by the ordinary people. He's attacked by the members of this synagogue. Now, there's some disagreement. When you read the commentaries, there's disagreement. Is this one synagogue, or are we talking about up to five different synagogues? And we really don't know, and really the answer doesn't matter that much. The New American Standard translates this to point to one synagogue that's made up of Jews who are from various parts of the Roman Empire. Now, the synagogue of the freedmen, as far as we know, was made up of some Jews who had been captured, who were slaves, and then who were set free in Rome at one time. And then, as Rome did from time to time, it began to expel people that it didn't like, and it kicked the Jews out. They returned to Jerusalem and established the synagogue of the freedmen. That was before these particular events that we're looking at here. So whether or not there were any living former slaves in this synagogue, it was at least established by people who were former slaves. And they began to attack Stephen. All of these folks were Hellenistic Jews. We saw last week that the Hellenistic Christians were Christians who grew up apart from Jerusalem and Judea, who grew up speaking Greek, and who had been influenced by the culture in which they grew up, as opposed to the Hebrew or Aramaic speaking Jewish widows. Here we're talking about Hellenistic Jews who were part of the Roman Empire, who were Greek speaking Jews, and we assume that the synagogue of the freedmen was also a Greek speaking synagogue. Remember, Stephen, all of the seven deacons, all of them were Hellenistic Jews, with the exception of Nicholas, and he was a convert from being a Gentile to becoming a Jew and then becoming a Christian. So, Stephen is debating these folks. He's probably debating in the synagogues. He's probably debating in Greek, which was the language they spoke in. And so these Greek-speaking Jews take him on. They want to silence him. But they can't. And the reason they can't is because of what the Word of God says here, that he is full of wisdom and the Spirit. Wisdom, remember, we talked about that. That's one of the primary things we see in terms of a requirement for the deacons, that they're to be wise, and a characteristic of Stephen himself, that he is full of wisdom. Now, wisdom comes from the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we know that wisdom is a gift of God that's been given to Stephen. And he's also full of the Holy Spirit. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is true, genuine, spiritual wisdom that Stephen is given by God. And he uses this genuine spiritual wisdom in his arguments. And the worldly wisdom of his enemies cannot stand up against it at all. Stephen, we're going to see as we look at his defense of himself, his statement in the next chapter, Stephen is proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the one that the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, prophesied would come and be the Messiah. And so he is showing this. And what's happening is his enemies can't refute it. They are, as the New American Standard says, unable to cope. with what he's saying. Those words can also be translated, they were not able to stand before he was saying, before what he was saying, or they were unable to oppose what he was saying. They had no answer. They had no counter arguments in any way that would hold up to the wisdom of the Spirit by which Stephen is proclaiming the gospel. So what do? Once again, they do what enemies of Christ often do. They lie. They bring false charges against Stephen. They can't refute what he's saying, and so they're going to silence the messenger, essentially. They can't deal with his message, so they're going to destroy the messenger. It's the same tactic that they used against the Lord Jesus Christ, remember. They seek men, as it says. They secretly induced men to say. They seek men who are willing to give false testimony against Stephen for money. And they find them, obviously. And these men proclaim, "We have heard this guy speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, when the term blasphemy or blasphemous words is used in reference to God, it is in regard to a violation of the third commandment. It is taking the Lord's name in vain. And so this was a serious charge. They're saying, "We know this fellow is violating the third commandment and that Moses has given us." And as a matter of fact, he is also making some bad statements about Moses. And that's when we use the word blasphemy in reference to man, it has to do with making slanderous accusations. And so they're saying he is bringing false charges against Stephen. They're saying he is blaspheming God's name. He's taking God's name in vain. And he is saying nasty stuff that's not true about Moses as the servant of God. He's bringing all these statements that are defaming Moses and running his reputation down. So that's their charge. So naturally what happens is they stir up enough trouble that the Sanhedrin hears about it. They're provoked to send men out to arrest him and haul him before them, and they do. And when he gets there and he's standing before the Sanhedrin, remember that the way this was situated, they had a particular place at the temple where they would meet, and these 71 men would sit on essentially thrones above an area in a semicircle, and the accused would stand down below them and look up at his accusers. They did this with the apostles. They do it with Stephen here. And so he's standing in the midst of this semicircle looking at these men who are going to judge him. And false witnesses are brought, and these false witnesses add to what's been said by saying this: "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," talking about the temple, "and the law." And so specifically what he's saying is this man is saying that this Nazarene Jesus has said that he will destroy this place and he will alter the customs of Moses. So those are the accusations. There was probably some truth behind the error that they're saying here. These false witnesses have probably deliberately twisted some of Stephen's own words about the powerful effect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to use his own words to condemn him. They did this with Jesus as well. And so what they're claiming is this: Stephen says that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. And Stephen says that Jesus is going to change the customs that Moses handed down to us. That's what their argument is. Now, what Stephen probably said was that the true temple is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when he spoke about destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days, he was talking about his own resurrection from the dead. That's probably what Stephen was proclaiming. But just like the enemies of Christ used that statement against him, deliberately misunderstanding it, so the enemies of Stephen used that statement against him, deliberately misunderstanding what he's saying. They don't understand that Stephen is basically saying that Christ was preaching his own death and resurrection, as fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, that he was talking about his betrayal, his crucifixion, his death, and then his resurrection on the third day. And it could very well be that Stephen did mention something that Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 24, for example, where the disciples, as they were leaving the temple one particular day, pointed to the temple and said, "What a magnificent building this is!" And Jesus replied to his disciples by saying, "You see this building? Not one stone's going to be left standing on another." And so he did prophesy the total destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And that did take place under the Roman general Titus in the year 70. So several years after the things that are written here in Scripture. Rome did indeed destroy that temple. And it could be that Stephen was also proclaiming the very same thing that the book of Hebrews proclaims, which is that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he, as John has said, and that he also has done away with all of the necessity of the sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Because he's the Lamb of God prophesied and portrayed in the Old Testament sacrifices, now there's no need for those sacrifices any longer. And a day is coming when not one stone will be left standing on another. This temple will be destroyed to the ground. So, he's accomplished everything that Scripture portrayed. He has fulfilled the sacrifices in such a way that they are no longer necessary and need not be kept. So, was Stephen proclaiming changes? Yes, he was. He was proclaiming changes. The changes were changes in terms of fulfillment and accomplishment of Old Testament prophecy through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the enemies of Christ misunderstood him and they crucified him, and the enemies of Stephen misunderstand him and they are seeking to kill him because he is proclaiming Christ. Now, before we look at the last verse in this chapter, let's talk for just a minute about Stephen's character, what his character was like. We've got his description given here in this chapter. The first thing that we notice is that Stephen is a man who is full of grace. In verse 8, grace is God's unmerited favor. It's shown, God's favor shown not only to those who do not deserve favor, but it is God's favor that is shown to those who do deserve the opposite, which is God's wrath and God's curse. And so grace is always set in terms of those who do not deserve it, but deserve the opposite of it. And so abundant grace is a mark of God's approval on His church in that day and in our day as well. It remains a mark of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. There where we see the grace of God believed and proclaimed and God's grace poured out, then we know that we see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen is a man that's full of grace. And so that's an indication that he was a man approved by God. Now he's a sinner. There's no doubt about that. Just like anyone else, he's a sinner. He recognized himself as a sinner, deserving nothing but God's wrath and curse. But he knows the Savior. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that Christ died and rose again to deliver him from the punishment that his sins deserve at the hands of Almighty God. And therefore, Stephen loved and proclaimed the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preaching the full grace of God shown to sinners in Christ and Christ alone. The second thing that we see about him is he's full of power. And that power, of course, the signs and wonders that he was performing, that power is the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells Stephen. This is not something that he could do by human power in any way. He didn't have that on his own. But it is the power of God. And so this is a characteristic of the apostles after the day of Pentecost, and it's a characteristic of Stephen as one upon whom they, the apostles, had laid their hands as he became an ordained servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also described as being full of wisdom. Wisdom begins, as we've seen, with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is, when we think about it, wisdom is applied knowledge. It's understanding more than just facts. You can have your head full of facts and not be wise. There are many college and university professors who go out of their way to prove that, that they've got all kinds of facts in the head, but they're not wise before God. And so wisdom is applied knowledge. It's knowing how the truths of Holy Scripture impact the whole of God's creation. It's how truth is applied to the people of God, to the lives of men and women. It's how truth is to be understood in terms of God's works of creation and providence. And it is, as James will declare, from above. It is pure. It is undefiled. That's what godly wisdom actually is. And so Stephen exhibits that wisdom as he speaks boldly and as he refutes arguments of his unbelieving enemies, and they are unable to stand before him. And finally, of course, the most important thing, he's full of the Spirit. All of those characteristics that we've seen already have come about, the grace and the power and the wisdom, all of those things have come about because Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. He is at work in Stephen's life. And so the power and the wisdom and the grace don't come from himself, they come from God. Stephen's actions show that God's at work in his life, and his life also shows godliness of character as well. And so, as a result of all of these things, when people looked on him, they saw him in a different light here at this trial. Verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What does that mean? What does it mean to see his face like the face of an angel? Well, there are lots of paintings of the stoning of Stephen. I looked up a number of them on the internet. I was looking for one that I remember in my mind. I haven't found yet. But I did find Rembrandt. Rembrandt's earliest painting that we know of from 1625 is the stoning of Stephen. And in every one of these paintings, Stephen is portrayed by the artists as looking up into heaven with a smile on his face. And usually, when they're done by Roman Catholic painters, which most of them are, there's a halo surrounding his head, which is the Roman Catholic way of saying, this guy's a saint, meaning a saint different from what Scripture says. We're all saints if we are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're setting them apart in a different way. And so when you see a painting from the Middle Ages and it's got a halo around that person's head, that's an indication that this is somebody the Roman Catholic Church thinks is a special saint. And that's the way they portray Stephen. So the common understanding in all those paintings is that Stephen had a beautiful appearance even as he was being stoned to death. We're going to read about that stoning in the next chapter. But there are a couple of other facts that need to be taken into account as we think about his face being like the face of an angel. Whenever angels appear to men in the Bible, either they hide their glory under the guise of human appearance so that when people first see them, they don't think of anything strange. They just think of them as men. Think of the two angels that go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men of the town of Sodom call them men. Bring out those two men that have come to stay with you, Lot. We want to have relations with them. That's what it says. They appear, when they disguise themselves, they appear to be human beings. Or when they reveal their glory as angels, they often strike terror into the hearts of those who see them. Think about the shepherds. When the angels appear to them to announce the birth of the Christ child, scriptures proclaim that the shepherds were absolutely terrified. They were sore afraid, as the King James says. It means absolutely full of fear. However, think about this. The women who come to the tomb on the day of Christ's resurrection and meet the angels who look like men before them, don't scare them to death. They recognize them as angels because that is apparently revealed to them, but they're not terrified. However, at that very same place, there were Roman guards who had been placed there, centurions who became so terrified when they saw the angels that they passed out from fear. It said they became as dead men, which means they fainted. They were unconscious from seeing these men. Angels always in Scripture come bearing some message that God has sent that must be heard by men. And so we see them in that category. They're doing something like that. And that's what Stephen is doing here also. He is bearing a message from God that these enemies of Christ need to hear. So angels often, when they come from the glory of God, are seen to reflect that glory in a radiance that can be seen. They glow, their faces glow, their clothing glows. Think of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus when he revealed his glory and his face shone and his clothing shone whiter than any detergent could make it, as Scripture tells us. Think of the face of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. His face shone, and what happened was when he showed up glowing, people fled from him. They were terrified of him. So I think in answer to this question of what does Stephen's face look like when it looks like the face of an angel before the members of the Sanhedrin, I think we can find an answer in Psalm 34, verses 4 and 5. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him, that's talking about God, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Now, it doesn't mention angels, but it does mention looking to God and becoming radiant. And so I think Stephen, as he's preparing his defense before the Sanhedrin, looked to God for his very words that he would speak. And as he looked to God, he became radiant with the glory, the holy glow that emanated from the glory of God whom he sought. The result was, he was not ashamed of the gospel that he was about to declare, even if it meant his death at the hands of evil men. The glow on his face, like the glow of Moses' face in the Old Testament, may have struck fear in the heart of his enemies, but they don't flee at this point. So, the face like that of an angel showed in a visible way that Stephen had been and even then was at that very moment as he's on trial. He was in the presence of God and he was not afraid of men. The face like that of an angel demonstrated to these evil men that though Stephen has been accused of blasphemous words against Moses, he was standing as Moses stood, reflecting the glory of God as a true servant of God. And now our faces don't glow with the glory of God like his did. But we too may speak just as he did. We may speak boldly, and we may not need to be ashamed of the message that we are proclaiming, since it is, as Paul says in Romans, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace that you gave to your servant Stephen as he was the beginning of a long line of those followers of Christ who would die for his faith and still continue to proclaim up until the moment of his death your glory and the grace that is found in Christ alone. Bless us, Lord, as your servants also to be bold in a similar way and to not be ashamed as we look to you for our salvation, and as we look to you to proclaim the gospel before men. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.